in chapter 1, how Jesus wrote to his church in the first century, and last week served more as an introduction to those things, as we did not get into the specific things that he addresses his church with, and the things in which they need to correct and grow in, or to stay strong in. And these things we will see, Lord willing, in coming lessons. And back over in Revelation chapter 1, I want us to consider first what the Lord desired to show his church. Because as we see, and if we read through the book of Revelation, or at least begin reading through the book of Revelation, what do we find? We don't find Revelation 1:1 being to the church at Ephesus, this is what the Lord has said to you, you know, and on down the line. We don't find that. We find first Jesus speaking to John, saying, write to the seven churches in Asia, write what you hear, write what you see. So there are two totally different things that these churches in Asia are supposed to redeem from this, what Jesus is showing to John. It is things in which John hears, and such would be as we find in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. We have these specific written letters to Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Pergamos and such congregations. But also, he was to record what he saw. And what happens before Jesus writing the specific things to Ephesus and onward, what happens before that is something that John sees. And so before we have the record of what Jesus says specifically to the seven churches in Asia, we have the record prior to that of what John sees. And so we understand that Jesus wanted the churches in Asia that he writes to see something before they hear the specifics of what he has to say to them. He wanted them to see a vision, a picture in their minds of who is speaking to them and who is writing to them. And we see there in Revelation 1, if you're already over there, in the book of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So, John hears a voice like a trumpet. Now, the first thing that John does is he tells us where he was at and the situation of the time. He was on an island of Patmos, and the reason he was there was for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, most people believe that that means he was there because he was being persecuted for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and maybe so, or it might just be that he was there because he was traveling and preaching as he would as an apostle. And he was on that island for that purpose, to spread the word of God, as there were individuals who inhabited that island. And it might just be one single point on many points of his journey and his travels. Whatever the case is, some people are very strong on it, but I am not. I do know that he was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what he says. So he's there for some reason or another because of his belief in Christ Jesus and the word in which he is spreading about Christ. And we know that there is tribulation occurring, as he said that he is, in verse 9, that he is the companion in the tribulations of the kingdom. And we also know in verse 10, as he describes, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he heard a voice behind him. Now, there's a lot of different ideas as to this as well. He was in the Spirit. Well, you know, we learn from John chapter 4 that we, the true worshipers, worship in spirit and in truth. Doesn't seem to me that that would be befitting of the context of the book of Revelation, that that's what he meant when he said he was in the Spirit. But rather what we see as a result of his being in the Spirit is the book of Revelation. And he was in the Spirit, and by doing so as an apostle, as one whom the Spirit was poured out upon from Acts chapter 2, and the abilities in which he had, abilities such that you and I do not have, nor anyone else on this earth has today, it is because of that which he had to be in the Spirit, to be able to reveal that which we find in the book of Revelation. And that would be more befitting of the context than to just say that he was in the right spirit of worship for that day. And what day is that? He calls it the Lord's Day. Now, what is the Lord's Day? Nowhere else in the Scriptures is the term Lord's Day given as a designation for Sunday, first day of the week. Every other time in which the Lord's Day or Day of the Lord is referenced all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, is in reference to a period of time of God's judgments, which is also befitting of the context of the book of Revelation, which is about the judgment of God. So, John's reference to the Lord's Day, I think, would be in harmony with all other times in Scripture that this terminology is used in reference to the idea that God is soon to be coming in judgment upon a people, upon a nation, or what have you. So John describes the setting. There's tribulation occurring for the kingdom at the time, and he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on this time of judgment, and it is the Spirit that is going to be able to reveal such of these visions that he will see and hear throughout the book. And so he sets the stage for us. And so what happens first for him there in verse 10 is that he hears behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now we're going to see lots of different signs that are going to follow this. And we talked about last week. If you weren't here last week, try to obtain a copy of that, or obtain it from the website, that lesson's not on the website just yet. It will be this week, Lord willing. So, but what we understood last week from Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, is that what John is about to see throughout the book are things that are signified. Jesus sent and signified these things. These are signs. And so a lot of these things that John is going to describe in these visions, he's going to try to give us a sense of these things by the signs in which he sees, and these things are going to represent a reality. Now, the first thing he hears is a loud voice, okay? So it's behind him, and there's a loud voice. Where is he? Is he all alone? You know, where is he in a, you know, is he in a jail cell? Is he out there, you know, preaching? You know, where is he when this happens? He's on the island of Patmos. That's all we know. But what we learn is that this had to have been quite startling, as if you are you don't know someone's behind you. I don't care where you are. I don't care if you're among 1,000 people. And someone is behind you and they blast a trumpet, what's going to happen? So we get the idea. He hears behind him a loud voice. He describes it like a trumpet. Now there's a lot of symbolism behind the idea of a trumpet as well, all through the Bible. In the Old Testament times especially, God's reference to the trumpet. Also in the New Testament, even about the day of judgment, the blasting of the trumpet and the reference to the sound of the last trumpet and the trumpet of God sounding for the day of judgment. Well, this is kind of interesting because this is a book about judgments. This is a book about the day of the Lord, which could be any kind of judgments that God would commit, not just a final day of judgment that would be awaiting. So this is about judgment, and we hear the very first thing that happens for John is this blast of a trumpet behind him. But it's a voice. It's a voice that's saying something. So it's not just a noise. It's not just a sound, but it's very startling. I mean, I'm sure he jumped out of his skin, as all of us would, if you heard a voice like a trumpet. But this voice is saying something meaningful and important. And what do we see with trumpets throughout history and throughout the history of the Bible is that it was a sound of warning. All right, it was readily to be heard, and it would give a warning of things of what would soon be coming. Again, that's what this entire book is about, things that would shortly come to pass, as we learned back in chapter 1, verse 1. So, behind him is this voice of a trumpet, and what is this incredibly startling voice saying? He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So the voice is identifying who the individual is that is speaking. That's the first thing that happens. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I mean, it's just picturing that in your mind, how that would be as this comes from behind him. It doesn't just strike him right in front. It's not something where, you know, he hears a noise, he's looking up into heaven. It is right behind him. And what does he hear? I am the Alpha and the Omega. A loud voice, like a trumpet. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Those who aren't familiar with the terms Alpha and Omega, it is simply letters of the Greek alphabet. Not just any letter, it's the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and it is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Alpha being the first, Omega being the last. So it would be like for us saying something like the A to the Z in the English alphabet. And if you go to the library today, you will probably find upwards in the triple digits of books that say, art from A to Z, you know, or this subject or that subject from A to Z. So this is an idea that we very well know in the English language. We use this concept all the time, still to this day, just in our own language. Something from A to Z, it means something that is complete, and that's essentially what Jesus is saying, is I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the complete, I am the beginning, I am the end, I am the first, I am the last, I am everything. And so that identification, this tells John right away what he's dealing with. He's not dealing with you or I coming sneaking up behind him and shouting at him with a loud voice. Are you the first and the last? Are you the beginning and the end? Am I that? No. Is anyone else on this planet? No. Anyone else on the island of Patmos or anywhere around the Mediterranean or anywhere in the first century on the planet could be described as the Alpha and the Omega? No. John's not dealing with a human being. That's what he learns right away. And then the instruction is this. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he lists them there. Now, we talked about these seven churches last week a little bit and why there might be seven and things like that. Again, I refer you back to that lesson. But in verse 12, John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." So John says here, "I turned and I saw." Now this is something that's so interesting to me, how he describes what he sees. And it is interesting, first and foremost to me, is that he has heard this voice. He has heard something so tremendous. "I am the Alpha and the Omega." He turns, and the first thing that he says, when he says, "I turn and saw," is not the person with the voice. Isn't that striking? Like someone coming up behind you and you're describing the situation in a conversation to someone else. You say, "Someone came up behind me. They shouted. I turned around. I saw a mountain. I saw some trees. And I saw the person that was talking to me." It's kind of interesting. "I turned and I saw lampstands." So the first thing that he tells us in the description of what he turns and sees is not the individual that was talking to him. First and foremost, he says, "I saw lampstands." And then he says, in verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." Which we could readily identify, that would be that person that was talking. So, how interesting is this? He turns and he sees seven lampstands, which are going to be identified later on in the chapter. In fact, let's go ahead and just do it now. There in verse 20 of chapter 1. This one who's been talking to him says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So we kind of put that out of the way right now. We know that when he turns and sees these seven gold lampstands, these are representatives of a reality. They are symbols of the reality, which is the seven churches in Asia. They are depicted in the vision by a symbol, of course, as all things are throughout Revelation. They are depicted as lampstands. Now, why do you think that would be? We find, well, the gospel according to John is an excellent example of this. John chapter 1 talks about the light of the world, the light that came into the world, and it was the true light that gave light to all men, the true light. And so it is, and when Jesus talks about how we as Christians are to be the light of the world and a city set upon a hill which cannot be hidden. And so it is. It makes a great deal of sense why the representative, the symbol in Revelation to a church local on earth would be a lampstand. It's on a stand. It's where it ought to be. It's not hid under a bushel. It's on the stand. It's where it ought to be to give light to the rest of the room. That's where they put the lamps, the oil lamps in the first century. They put them on a stand. Give light to the rest of the room. You put it on the floor, it's not as effective. All right? You put it this or that anywhere, it's not as effective. You put it on the stand so it can be most effective. And so this light in which these stands are giving off, this is the light of Christ. This is the light of truth. This is the light of the words of Christ and the words of salvation. And that's the light that we as Christians are to produce in our life. And the ways of Christ are to radiate out from within us and out into the world. That's the purpose of the individual Christian, and it's the purpose of the church, as is well described here in this chapter. The church being golden lampstands. Gold is always, you know, so valuable. It has a great deal of worth. And so each of these churches, there's seven here, but each are golden lampstands. Each are equally of value and of worth and are of critical importance for so many matters and purposes. So this is what John sees first and foremost. And when he turns around after hearing that striking voice like the trumpet, what does this tell us? He sees these lampstands first, and then he goes on to say in verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. This tells us that these lamps weren't dim. Tells us these lamps weren't tiny and small and minuscule. I saw a pictorial rendering of Revelation 1, the vision of Revelation chapter 1. And the rendering was you had... In the picture, you had this man, and he took up the whole page. And he was all shining and everything. And then you had, you know, these lampstands, kind of seven of them. Look, you know, in proximity to the man, they were like, you know, about a foot tall. This doesn't seem to be what John is seeing. Nor what good is a lampstand that's only about a foot tall? Just get kicked over. The reason why John turns around and says, first, I saw seven golden lampstands, is because they were right there. That's the first thing that he saw. It wasn't something small just laying there on the ground. They were large. They were first in the vision. And he peered through and he was able to see something in the middle like the Son of Man. But his first sight was of the lampstands. So they were large and they were critical here to the vision. It's something that in the vision, this is what God, this is what Christ would have John to see when he turned around. To see these lampstands, these churches. First, shining into the world, and then to see, wait, there's something also in the midst of them. In the midst of them, he says, there's one like the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man. Now, we've already identified these lampstands as the church. Well, we didn't identify that. We just read it in the text. This is something that has always been profound to me. I know I wrote an article about it some time ago even, but it's so profound to think about this. As in Acts chapter 1, you have Christ ascending into the heavenly places at the right hand of God, and that's pretty much it. We don't really see him much anymore. There's the stoning of Stephen where he looks up, and there's Christ on the, you know, at the right hand of God, but is it standing up? The church hasn't seen Christ, and we know who we are as the church today. It's not like we, you know, we're in trouble, we're struggling, we're suffering, we're in pain, we're hurting spiritually, and we just say, Lord, can I see you for a moment? And boom, you know, the heavens open, and there he is. He says, all right, everything's okay. When does that happen? It doesn't happen. And we already know that they are engaging in tribulation, as John blatantly said. The church is struggling. The church is suffering. And what a moment and what a time for your deepest desire to be granted to you. They saw the Lord. And what a thought it is. I mean, we have the book of Revelation for us, and it provides really just the same for us, the same kind of encouragement for us as it did for them when they read it in the first century. But what a thought as the church is under fire at the time, and it's like, well, where's Jesus? Well, you know, several years ago, there's a number of us, who saw him, go up into heaven. You know, we haven't seen him since. We don't know his whereabouts now. We don't know what's going on. Well, the book of Revelation reveals, well, now you do know exactly what's going on. You know exactly where he is. He is right there in the midst of you. And so, what an awesome thought and an awesome vision for the church in those days, as it is for the churches in our day, to understand that we are not serving a Savior that is light years away, but we are serving a Savior that is in the midst of his churches. He is right there. And that's a sobering thought as well, because we can't get away with anything. He's in the room. You can't get away with anything. He's in the room, so our thoughts better be tight and focused. He's in the room, so our worship better be in truly spiritual. He knows what's going on. He's not light years away. And we're going to find in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he knows exactly what's going on in those seven churches in Asia. Why? Because he's right there. And that's the first thing that we see in Revelation, first thing the seven churches in Asia saw, first thing that John saw. He turned, he sees the churches bright and shining and wonderful, but right in the middle of them is the Lord. And he describes for us what he sees. Clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head, his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Well, the first thing that John said when he saw this individual is he said, I saw in the midst of the lampstands one like the Son of Man. All right, so there was an appearance to this individual like a man, like a human being, like you and I. So he was not an animal on all fours, but he was standing upright on two feet, two arms, that kind of thing. He had a face. And so his visage was of the form of man. But when John says, I saw in the middle of the lampstands one like the Son of Man, we learn very quickly as he begins to describe this one like the Son of Man, that this one is like the Son of Man, but in so many ways he is very much unlike the Son of Man. He is not like you and I. And how much I desire for you and I to know that and to always remember that. When we live in a world and in a country in which religion is built on the basis that we serve a God that is just like you and I, and he is our pal, he is our friend, and he operates very much like you and I do, and what we like, he likes. And what we would like to do and the way in which we would like to worship him, that's what he's going to like. No. Not even close. But that's the day in which we live in, and it's not what we find in the Word of God. John starts out by saying, I see one who in form is like a son of man, is like a human being, but he is very quick to continue in his description that this individual is very much unlike us. He is not a beast or anything like that. The image is like unto a son of man, but we learn here from 13 through 16 that he is clothed differently than you and I are clothed. A long garment. A long garment and girded about the chest with a golden band. Well, that was the dress of the high priest in the Old Testament. The high priest. And so, first and foremost, we see a separation. Just as in the Old Testament, you have the high priest, and that was it. And he wore a certain garment to identify him as the high priest. And that was a separation there. Everyone else is not like the high priest. So he has this image of being a high priest. And he's high priest, as we learn about in the Bible. He's high priest not after the Levitical means, but of the order of Melchizedek, which Melchizedek was priest in the book of Genesis, in the days of Abraham, and he was also a king. No one Levitical was like that. Reigned as king. The kings came from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. The Levites were dedicated to being priests. And Christ was unlike them. He came of the tribe of Judah. He came from the kingly blood. But we learn that he came after the order of Melchizedek. In the same way in which Melchizedek was able to be both priest and king. And this is what we see. Kings are separate. High priests are separate. And that's what we learn right off of this individual, clothed with this garment of a high priest. In verse 14, his head and his hair are white, like wool, and like snow. And so, and if you read Daniel chapter 7, you find a vision of the Ancient of Days, and in that vision we see that's the same idea of the white, stark white as wool, white as snow, and this is described here as his hair and his head. And, you know, white is a symbol of purity. White hair is a symbol of experience and maturity. So that's what we learned there. And he continues by saying that his eyes were like a flame of fire. I haven't seen any other son of man with eyes like a flame of fire. He is not like us. He is like us, but he is not like us. And what is fire? Fire is a purifier. That's what a lot of people say. It is a purifier. It is, in a lot of ways. More often than not, what do we see fire as? But as a destroyer. And this is a book of judgment. This is a book of purification and judgment and destruction. And fire is suitable for all such purposes. And we see that his eyes, his vision, what he sees coming out, we see a flame of fire. That's pretty terrifying to see. And then he goes on to describe the feet being like fine brass, as it says, as refined in a furnace. Now, there's something very unusual about what we're reading here, and the English translators had a very challenging time writing an English version to this verse, because they came across a Greek word that they struggled with, and they ended up settled on the term fine brass. Now, let's look at the word and let's see what it means according to the lexicons. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek word for you, but there it is up on the board. Now, Thayer's lexicon defines this word not as brass, but he says it is some metal like gold, if not more precious. So he doesn't really understand what it is, but he understands that it's something like unto gold or more precious than gold. It's not gold, it's like gold. Strong's definitions says that, he says this is from a compound of two Greek words, the last Greek word being the word for frankincense, and the first being white. This is the Greek word for, up here, chalkos, is the Greek word for white. Labanos is the word for frankincense, white frankincense. These two words combined together make this thing which we're looking at. Strong says that it has an implied meaning of whiteness or brilliancy. Now, and frankincense, by the way, was used for different purposes. In the Old Testament, it was used for worship. Mounce's New Testament definitions, he says that this Greek word here, he says it is a factitious metal, of which there were several varieties, the white being of the highest repute, or deep-tinted frankincense. Here's three different authorities that know the Greek language inside and out. And all three of them are consistently saying that this is something different that we do not know or understand. But it's not brass, because we understand that, and it's not the Greek word for brass. What we're looking at is something very precious, stone-like, something most likely very white in color, very brilliant and pure in color. And this is the description that John gives here to the feet of this Son of Man, a very precious stone that was white. It was brilliant. And he goes on to describe it with another Greek word that is often translated burned in the English, but the word means to be set on fire or to glow, to be full of fire, fiery, ignited. Mount says to be set on fire, to be burned, be kindled, a flame or fire with distressed feelings, be inflamed. So it seems to be what John is trying to describe is something very precious about the feet of this individual, something very valuable about this individual's feet, but something very brilliant as well. Something very striking in color and purity. It is glowing. It is ignited, inflamed, certainly very refined. But what would it be to something on the ground, an individual with feet like this, to be stepping around? You know, it's something to think about. There's a reason why it's described this way. The reason why it's described as a stone, feet like a precious stone, you know, a very unbreakable kind of feet. It's kind of interesting in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God spoke to the serpent in the garden, And he said about the serpent, he said, you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. You know, a prophecy of Christ. We don't see here a resurrected Christ with a wounded heel in this image. We see feet that are unbreakable. And we see feet that are brilliant. Where they go is brilliant. Where they go is light. Where they go is pure. The decisions in which he makes, in which he is to travel, is going to be pure. But they are also glowing and inflamed. You know, it's like pulling iron out of the fire. And oh, what a glow. And it's so bright. And it burns your eyes. It hurts your eyes when you pull iron right out of the fire. It's so glowing. And to imagine the touch. To imagine if these feet were to stomp you or a nation or a world, what would the results be? So, this is not one like us. And this is not one that we need to be treating like us. Eyes a flame of fire, feet like fine brass, he says, as refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And so originally he said the voice was like a trumpet. It was like a warning. But now he describes the voice even further. It's like the sound of many waters. So deep, you know, is the sound of waters rushing and pounding and moving and falling. Very loud. If you've ever been, you know, around a waterfall or something, and you try to talk to someone beside you, I mean, you're having to shout in their ear as there's the roar of the water. Our voices don't sound like that. This is not you and I. This is the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. And in his right hand, you know, what is the right hand? That is the hand, you know, that's the arm of power. And the scriptures are frequent in their use of the term the right hand. You know, and so what is being held in the right hand, you know, that's what's most important. You know, in battle, what's being held by the right hand, you know, might be the sword, if it's deemed more important. Maybe the shield, if that's deemed more important. Whatever the case may be, but in the right hand of this individual is seven stars, which we identified back in verse 20 as the seven messengers of the churches in Asia. So he's in the midst of the churches in Asia, and in the most important of his hands, he holds the seven stars. Your translation most likely says that these are the seven angels of the church. Well, it's the Greek word agalos, and it just means messenger. Doesn't seem to fit the context that these would actually be angels given over to the church, but messengers of the letter. Which we see all throughout the New Testament text, individuals who are messengers of the churches traveling with letters from Paul, from John, from Peter, and that would be more in harmony with the biblical context, that agalos would not be defined as angels here, but as messengers. These are simply men, messengers, but they are certainly representatives of the church. They're the trustworthy individuals of the congregations, and in his hands, there they are for their protection. They're the ones traveling. They're the ones maybe most likely being harmed, being persecuted, being killed. But in the hand of strength, in the hand of protection, there they reside. And so out of his mouth as well came a sharp two-edged sword, which we're very familiar with in the biblical text. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 13 talks about the powerful sword that is the Word of God. It's two-edged, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. and it pierces. It sees all, it knows all, and once again we find that this one, like the Son of Man, is not like any other son of man. He sees all, he knows all, he pierces through all. He is a discerner of all thoughts and all intents of the heart, and there is nothing hidden from his sight. So, friends, what did the first century church need to understand from these things? They needed to understand that the Savior that they have dedicated their everyday life to in every moment of their life, the Savior which they have denied themselves to take up their cross daily to follow Him, that Savior is not in the ground, is not 6 feet under, He's not in a tomb. He was resurrected, He was ascended, but when He ascended, that doesn't mean that He's light years away, but He is in the midst. He knows exactly what's going on in the church, is good or bad. He knows exactly what's going on in whatever tribulation, persecution, whatever problems might be coming. And so it ought not be a concern. Let's not concern ourselves with the things of this world. Let's not concern ourselves with the threats that are outside these doors or the threats that come inside these doors. We need to concern ourselves with is this one who has the sound of the trumpet in his voice, the sound of many waters. When he says this, we do that. We obey. We honor and revere him and his word. He is the one that can protect us. He is the one that can provide us life forever, because he lives forever. This is what the Lord desired for the church to see first before he moves on to chapter 2 to speak about the specifics of each congregation and what might be lacking and which needs to be strengthened. A good application for us as well today as his church. He is here. He is in the midst. He knows the intents and thoughts of each and every one of our hearts. Who are we in light of Him? It gives us a lot to think about. And I hope we'll continue to think about these things. But I want to offer the invitation call of the gospel this morning to anyone who's yet to come unto the Lord for salvation. Come, please, in repentance of your sins, confessing in Jesus as your Savior, to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If that's your need this morning, come and let us know while together we stand and sing.